Batterson, pastor from Washington, D.C. It highlights the seven signs or miracles that John records in his gospel. Each sign that builds one upon the other, all pointing to Jesus, who he is, what he has done, and what he wants to do in your life even today. And this morning, we're going to take a look at the second sign. And I've entitled this message, Supernatural Synchronicities. And you may be wondering, what on earth does that word mean? What on earth, how do we pronounce that word? I have spent all week learning to pronounce it. And I'm going to share with you in just a second what that word means. But let me just tell you a story as we begin. A couple months ago, we were up visiting my son and daughter-in-law and their family in Kamloops. And as many of you know, Phil serves as the youth pastor at Gateway Church in that city. He's responsible for senior youth, junior youth, and young adults, as well as the discipleship in that church. And he says, Dad, I got to tell you a story that's going to cause you to smile. I said, okay, let me know. Let me hear it. So he was with his junior youth group, and these were all young people between the ages of 9, 10, 11, and 12 years of age. And he was telling them how when he was growing up, Phil was growing up in their household, that they did not have, we did not have cell phones or smartphones. Well, that got their attention, he said. In fact, Mom and Dad, and Michael is here and he can verify this. In fact, Phil told them, our mom and dad told us that we would not be able to get a cell phone until we got jobs and could pay for it ourselves. And that's exactly what happened. Well, Phil was telling me the eyes of the youth were just wide as oysters. And one of them came up to him after and says, Pastor Phil, I didn't know you were so old. I just want to take a couple moments and have us consider how things have changed, especially as it relates to time. Consider how our concept of time has changed, even in our lifetime. A little more than 100 years ago, information traveled at the speed of ships, trains, and horses. Traveling 75 miles a day on horseback, Pony Express riders made the 2,000-mile journey between Missouri and Sacramento, California, in a grand total of 10 days flat. When George Washington died on December 4th, 1799, it took a week for word to travel from Virginia to New York. In fact, many Americans didn't even receive news of his passing until sometime in the next calendar year. International news traveled even slower. Newspapers sent reporters to the boat docks to gather news from passengers disembarking from their ships out of Europe. Now, it may be an urban legend, but it said that King George put this entry into his journal on July 4th, 1776. Nothing much happened today. It's quite possible, given the fact that it took weeks for the news of the revolution to reach the colonies to Great Britain. Sometimes the slowness at which news traveled had tragic consequences. For instance, 2,000 soldiers died in the Battle of New Orleans in 1815, 2 weeks after the Treaty of Utrecht was signed, ending the War of 1812. In the last century, the beginning of the last century, transcontinental phone systems had the capacity to handle only 3 simultaneous calls. Now we are Wi-Fi'd in ways our great-great-great-grandparents could never have imagined. In fact, we are witnessing before our very eyes the virtual death of time and distance. Our world continues to get smaller and smaller and smaller. And it's against this backdrop this morning that I want us to consider the uniqueness of Jesus' second miracle. And if you're watching via Facebook Live this morning, we welcome you and we just invite you to get a Bible, get a cup of coffee, and just read along with us as we read this wonderful passage of Scripture in just a moment in John chapter 4. We've spent the last few weeks examining the seven miracles or signs that John gives to us in his gospel. The first sign in John chapter 2 took place in a small Galilean village of Cana. It was here that Jesus, Mary, and his disciples attended a wedding feast in that village. By the time they arrived, the wine had already run out, causing potential social embarrassment for the family. At the nudge of his mother Mary, Jesus performs the first of seven signs. Seven signs or miracles that would point people to Jesus, who he was, and what his ultimate mission would be. And what was that miracle? It was the simple transformation of water to wine. Oh, we look at it 2,000 years today and we wonder, we say, yeah, it was simple, but just consider the uniqueness of this miracle that Jesus took H2O and completely transformed its DNA into something completely different and wonderful and delicious, something that no one ever expected. It was truly a miracle of time. What nature normally takes months, even years to produce, Jesus did in a nanosecond. Not only does Jesus restore family face in an embarrassing social rejection, Jesus provides over and beyond what anyone could ever expect. All that wine, all those jugs were there for that family in their time of need. And this is the point and question that I want to have for us today. You see, each of us here this morning are facing or will face a crisis situation that will drive us to God to seek help. And what I want us to see this morning in John chapter 4, it is when we turn to Jesus for help, he provides not only what we need, but he will give us even beyond what we ask or imagine. And so the question that I have for us to consider is this: what will it take to bring your needs to Jesus? And as I was praying over this message last night, alone here in the auditorium, it was as if I felt the Holy Spirit being so clear to my heart and saying, Ralph, don't miss the point of the miracle. And I said, Lord, I've studied, I've prepared, I've gotten these. What is the point? Ralph, don't miss the point of the miracle. And the point is that it was a dad that came out of desperate need to Jesus. And so this morning I want to dedicate this message to every dad and grandpa that is here this morning. Because if there's anyone that can identify with the angst that was guiding and burdening this father, it is every man that is in this room this morning. That's not to take away from the burden that our sisters carry. But men, I want you to know, and I believe that there are some men here today that need to hear this word, that you need to know and be reminded that Jesus sees and knows exactly where you are, what you're going through, and what you're feeling. He sees the struggle that you are having trying to provide for your family. He hears the cry of your heart as you are silent before God in your home, wondering, what is God going to do? What are you going to do next? God hears the cry of your heart, men. And as we go through this passage, as we read this passage together, men, I want you to hear with me today the word of the Holy Spirit, that you are not alone, that Jesus sees and knows exactly where you are. And he asks you today, what will it take to bring your needs to Jesus? Are you willing to accept what he gives you? And will you take him at his word and simply rest in his promise to provide for you and your family? Now, we don't know how long it took for Jesus to return to Cana, but when Jesus left Cana, we understand that he had a busy ministry schedule. Following Cana, he and his disciples went down to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the feasts, and there he entered the temple where he got rid of the money changers, and he flipped the tables, and he really made a name for himself. He began to teach and to heal. We read how he went through Samaria in chapter three. He met with Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders, and there shared with him what it means to be born again. Then in chapter 4, they continue their journey, and he had to go through Samaria, and there he met a woman at the well where he shared the water of eternal life with her. It was a busy time of ministry. We don't know how long it took, but eventually he came full circle and found his way back to Cana, where we pick up the story in verse 46 of chapter 4. Once more, Jesus visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water to wine. Now, let me just park there for a moment. Why did Jesus return to Cana? It seems so anticlimactic to how his ministry was progressing. So why return back to this place? Well, let me suggest a couple reasons for you this morning. Firstly, it was where Jesus, of course, performed his first sign or miracle. There have been times in my life where I can pinpoint where God met me. I wish I could take you to the altar where I first gave my heart to the Lord Jesus Christ as a 10-year-old boy. Unfortunately, that building burned down many, many decades ago. But I can take you to the prayer room where the Lord met me again and filled me with the Holy Spirit. I can take you to that same prayer room where God met me and confirmed his call upon my life to be a preacher of the gospel. And this was a place where I would go to many times in my youth and in my young adulthood when I was facing questions about my faith, questions about my call, discouragements. I could go back to that prayer room, and there I can be reminded of what God did in my life. It was a Cana. It was a Cana for me. I can take you to the place at Eastern Pentecostal Bible College, now Masters in Peterborough, where in an upstairs back corner of the library, where I was wondering, God, what are you going to do with my life? And wrestling with God as to whether or not I was going to move forward in my call to ministry. And there I wrestled with God. And I can take you to that place where I have been to since and been reminded what God did for me. It was a Cana. I wish I could take you to the spot in Cobourg, Ontario, where Sue and I had our trailer for 20 years. And there I can take you to a place where I was discouraged in ministry, where I was feeling defeated, encountering depression. And I can take you to that place where God met me. And I spent many, many, many a summer going back to that place, not just because it was beautiful, but because it was a Cana. It was a place where I was reminded that I was not alone, that if God could intervene then, he can intervene now. Do you have a Cana? Do you have a place? Maybe it's a physical place, or maybe it's a place in your memory where you can go when you are facing doubts of your faith, when you're facing a crisis moment, where you can go and God can remind you, I did it for you then. I am not changing. I have not changed. I never will change. This is your Cana. Be reminded that I will never leave you or forsake you. Do you have a Cana? If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and you are following him, each of us has a Cana in our memory. Maybe it was an altar in a church. Maybe it was at a children's camp. Maybe it was somewhere else. But you do have a Cana that reminds you of where you need. And there are times in our lives, men, there are times in our lives, brothers, that when we are facing that uncertainty, we need to go to that Cana and be reminded once again that God is for us. Another reason Jesus returned to Cana is because it would be here he would encounter a father who was facing a crisis moment. This father didn't have a Cana yet, but he would. He had heard of Jesus probably because of the news that spread about him out of Jerusalem and what he had done previously in that town. And when he heard that Jesus had returned, he packed his bags to make the 20-mile journey to the little town of Cana from Capernaum. And there he would encounter Jesus, and Jesus would intervene on his behalf. A couple weeks ago, we heard a wonderful testimony that Lily shared. She was out for a walk one day and heard a woman behind her speaking in her own native German tongue. Found out they were from similar areas in Germany and struck up a conversation to find out that after 100 years on this planet, no one had ever told her that God loved her. And at that moment, Lily was able to share, and that was a divine appointment. It was here in Cana that this man would have a divine appointment with the Savior. And how often do we think, or we don't think rather, that even in normal, everyday humdrum of life, that God will intervene and bring someone along our path that we can share Jesus' love with. It's a divine appointment. Each and every day, we need to have the courage, especially men, we need to have the courage to be able to pray, God, help me to be ready to speak a word of life into someone's heart that will give them hope for you. And it will be amazing. I can guarantee you from my own personal experience, that is one prayer that Jesus will always, 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 always answer. The problem is, as we go from each day to the next, wondering, God, how are you going to use me, when God is just waiting for you to say, here I am, Lord, at work, at school, at the shop, fishing. Wherever I am, even in the humdrum, ordinary parts of life, God will bring someone along your path, a divine appointment for you to speak and minister Jesus' life to. That's what happened in Cana. That's what happened between Jesus and this dad in a crisis. And so this dad comes, as we read further in verse 47. There was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was so close to death. Unless you see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Can you hear the angst that is in his heart? And just let me go back just a moment. Jesus responds to this dad, and it seems rather odd. We read these words, we wonder, Jesus, aren't you kind of being rude to this guy? He's obviously got a problem. He's obviously hurting, and you're You're rebuking him, Jesus? But to understand the language that John uses here, the Greek word that he uses is saying, reveals to us as Jesus says these words, he's not just speaking to him. It's a word that's plural. He's speaking to the crowd that is there. Many people who would come just to see Jesus do something. They wanted to see the spectacular. They wanted to see the incredible. They wanted to see the miraculous. And who of us doesn't? But here's the danger, folk. We live in a day and an age and a culture where that is what we want. We want the dramatic. We want to see the belt. We want to hear the bells and whistles. We want to see the smoke and the fire. We want to see the spectacular before we're going to believe. And it's as if, as Jesus speaks to the crowd, he's reminding them that there is one dad here. He doesn't care about all the bells and whistles. He doesn't care about the smoke coming up from the stage. He doesn't care about the light shining up on the platform. He doesn't care about a full worship band or not. He doesn't care about a world famous preacher or not. He doesn't care. All he cares about is that he's got a little boy and his boy is dying and he needs to get to Jesus. And Jesus is reminding the crowd that just as he is there to perform miracles, he is there for that dad. And every dad here this morning, you need to hear this. Everything around life may not be going your way and you're hurting, you're suffering, but I want you to know that in between all of the noise, all of the spectacular, God sees you. He sees you this morning. The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Oh, those are powerful words. Jesus, the man took Jesus at his word. He didn't wait to go to Bible college. He didn't wait to get to spend money on the internet for some kind of new course. He just heard Jesus give the word, and that was good enough for him. He took Jesus. Oh, dads. Oh, if our kids, that's all our kids want to see. They want to see dads who are willing to pay the price and the cost to simply take Jesus at his word. While he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that his son was living. And when he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday at 1:00 PM, and I've read this story dozens of times, and I never really caught this important point until yesterday. They said to him, "Yesterday at 1:00 PM. Now you've got to understand, it's a 20-mile distance between Capernaum and Cana. You could walk it in half a day. It's not that long. But for whatever reason, whether it was the time of day he met Jesus, he didn't get back to his home in Capernaum until the very next day. It's as if that when Jesus told him the word, that he took that word, it witnessed in his spirit that, yes, I will believe Jesus, and he went and he got a Hotel 6 for the night. Motel 6, thank you. And he spent the night as if, oh yeah, it's going to be okay. He just rested in Jesus' word and promise. Then the father realized that this was the exact time in which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live," and so he and his household believed. This was the second sign that Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. Understand, this was not the second miracle Jesus performed in his ministry. It was the second he performed in Cana. The first miracle at the wedding revealed his power over time. This second miracle, Jesus showed his power over time and space. He is not limited simply because he was in Cana and his sick boy was in Capernaum. Wherever he could find Jesus, that's where he would go, and he could take and trust Jesus' word. And so should we. So what will it take to bring your needs to Jesus today? If we're going to have our needs met, then we must take certain steps that are outlined for us in this story. Let me share with you four very quickly today. Number one is desperation. Desperation. You see, desperation is what will make us willing to take our needs to Jesus. The scripture says when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea to Galilee, he went to him and implored or begged him to come and heal his son. What do people ordinarily do when they have difficulties in their life? Even believers, I find, do this. Do they automatically come to God? Unfortunately, I wish I could say that that was the case, but often it isn't. Often the first place people go is to Dr. Phil or to Oprah or to their friends. They'll read self-help books. And if we don't get the answers we want and we get desperate enough, well, then maybe we'll go to Jesus. It's like the pastor was called upon to visit a woman in the hospital. This woman was well known in the community for her charity, but not for her spirituality. As the pastor entered the hospital room, he asked if he might have a word of prayer with her. And the woman responded, "Oh no, has it come to that?" See, desperation will turn the heart toward God. At least it should. And if our need is great enough, we will cling to God like a drowning man clings to a rope. And so this man comes. We don't know his name. We know he's from Capernaum. And we also know what he does for a living. The Greek word that John uses describes him as part of the royal household. Now, he wasn't part of the royal family, but he was part of the household of King Herod, who served in the palace. He was a man of nobility. He was a man of renown. He was a man of wealth. And the 20 miles between Capernaum and Cana was not only the physical distance between this father and Jesus, but there was also a social barrier he had to cross. Because you see, in those days, people of his status did not hang in the same social venues as traveling evangelists like Jesus. Mark Batterson, in his book, The Grave Robber, notes, in first century Israel, royal officials and itinerant Jewish rabbis ran in different social circles. In fact, they avoided each other like the plague. But desperate times call for desperate measures, especially when your son is at the point of death. What parent will not move heaven and earth if that is what it will take? Herod, John uses a word to identify this father as a high-ranking official who served in King Herod's court. Herod was a monarch appointed by the Roman government. He wasn't even Jewish, and he cared little for the Jewish people, and there's no reason to believe that this father held any other different opinion. Nevertheless, this dad had a need. Didn't matter that he worked in the king's household. Didn't matter that he had money. Didn't matter that he had a name. Didn't matter that he had a reputation. Didn't matter that he had a degree from the most prestigious university in the land. It didn't matter his power and popularity. It didn't matter because his boy was dying. And he needed help, and he knew Jesus. He believed Jesus would help him. And so he comes. And in your translation, in your Bible, you will see this little three-letter word. As the dad comes to Jesus, he says, "Sir." And that word, sir, is significant. I want you to circle it because it's more than just an expression of respect. When I grew up in the day when my dad told me something, my response was always, yes, sir. The word sir here that is used to describe that which is of a close, someone who has a close relationship, where this individual recognizes that there is someone that he's in the presence of, there is someone that outranks him in authority. And so he comes. We don't know if he bowed before Jesus. In my mind, that's the picture I have as he pleads with Jesus and says, sir, I have no more strength. I have no more ability. I have all my money means nothing. Jesus, I need you. And dad, if you want God to intervene in your family's life, if you want to see your kids come, it's going to come with that same level of humility that we come to him and say, God, it doesn't matter who I have and what I've done and the house I've built. God, I am nothing. I am nothing. And I give everything I have to you. I call on you alone today. In fact, that's how we're saved, isn't it? The Bible says that there is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, the Bible declares. There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, God's grace, God's gift, God's mercy leads to eternal life. And that is why we are saved, not by our works that we can boast in, but by faith in Jesus Christ alone. We come humbly before him as this dad does. And he pleads with Jesus to return immediately with him to Capernaum to heal his son who is about to die. He's desperate. But not only does his desperation bring him to Jesus, but secondly, his persistence proves the sincerity of his request. He says, sir, come down before my child dies. He had taken the distance between Capernaum to Cana. You know, he never had to. Think about it. All he had to do was order one of his servants to take a note to where Jesus was and request that Jesus return with the servant to their house. That's all he had to do. He had every right and authority to do it. But he himself takes it upon himself to make that journey. A journey of time. A journey of space. At any point in that time, his son may have died. But it doesn't matter. He was going to move heaven. There was heaven and earth itself to do whatever it would take to get to Jesus. Are you willing to do that this morning? Are you willing to do whatever it'll take to bring your family to Jesus? To bring your friends to Jesus, to bring that need and crisis to Jesus? Are you willing to persevere and be persistent enough and not give up? I'm reminded of the parable Jesus spoke of, I think, in the Gospel of Luke. And he tells the story of a woman who was in great need, and she was looking for a judge to intervene on her behalf. And the judge really didn't want to be bothered with this woman, so he ignored her. And nevertheless, she kept knocking on his door and knocking on his door. And she would see him in the market and say, judge, here I am. I'm waiting for your answer. And that went on for days and days and days until finally the judge had it up to here with her and finally said, fine, have it your way, I'll intervene. And then Jesus says something to the crowd that's significant. He says, And I'm paraphrasing. Unlike that judge who just gave in because he couldn't be bothered anymore, your Father hears your prayer. And he's waiting for you not to give up. Are you willing to do it, to do what you can and not give up, to bring your need to Jesus? Jesus points out that unlike this judge who gets tired of the woman's constant haranguing, your heavenly Father compassionately listens and answers you for your persistence. The point being, never, never, never give up. Never give in. Keep on praying. Keep on asking. Keep on believing. Jesus said that we should always pray and not give up. He said in Matthew 7, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Persistence proves our sincerity. And this leads to trust that makes us willing to take Jesus at his word. Look again at those words in verse 50. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. How many times have I failed to do that? How many times have I attended Bible study and I shouted amen to the preacher? How many classes have I taken in Bible college where I was so encouraged only to leave the Bible study and classroom forgetting everything I had gotten excited about? The amazing thing is, this man had no reason to believe that Jesus would do anything. He chose to believe. He chose to take Jesus at his word. Even if it would mean taking a room at the Motel 6 that night, he chose to believe that Jesus would keep his word and promise that he made. Are you willing to trust Jesus no matter what it takes? Trust makes us willing to take him at his word. And finally, faith is the ability to accept what he gives us. As he makes his way home, I have to wonder what may have been going through his mind as he got closer and closer to his house. And as he gets closer to his house, he sees the shadows and the images of people surrounding his house to go in and out. And I'm wondering if there may have been an inkling, a thought, where he may have perceived, oh no, it's the mourners. I'm too late. My son is gone. They've started the funeral procession. But he keeps going. His legs that may have been feeling like jelly, he forces him way down that path. And as he gets closer and closer, his servants see him and they come running down the road and they say, Master, boss, guess what? Your son who was on death's door, your son is okay. He's alive. Dad says, well, when did it happen? He said, yesterday, about 1 p.m. And it doesn't take much for the dad to realize that's exactly when Jesus said, your son will live. Many of you are aware of the Skinner name. If you're not, you're all aware of Watoto. It was Gary and Marilyn Skinner who founded the Watoto Ministry. In fact, their church in Uganda is called the Watoto Christian Center. Gary and Marilyn have been missionaries with the Pentecostal Assemblies for going on almost 40 years. Gary was actually Sue's youth pastor when she was first saved. And it was from Brockville that Gary and Marilyn made their way to Africa. Gary had been born in Africa, and he and his brother Dean, who was my youth pastor, had always felt that God would call them back. And Gary and Marilyn made their way to Uganda, a country that was just coming out of severe civil war under Idi Amin. The country was torn apart financially, physically, and spiritually. They wondered, what was God going to do? God let them start a small little church in the center of Uganda, in an old theater. And one day, Marilyn went out grocery shopping. I'm going to stop the story there. Because 6,000 miles away, there was a prayer meeting taking place in the prayer room of Eastern Pentecostal Bible College. And a mini revival had broken out, where for days on end, students would gather in the auditorium calling on God. Young students were being healed, returning to the Lord. One student actually got saved, if you could believe that. But there was one student, and he was relatively new to the faith. He didn't know much about anything. Of course, didn't know any names in Payok. And he went to the office of the president one day and said, "Is there a pastor by the name of Skinner? I've been praying, and this name Skinner, Gary Skinner, keeps coming to my mind. Is there a pastor or someone by that name?" And the president knew Gary's dad. Gary's dad lived down the road in Coburg, and so called his dad and said, is everything all right with Gary and Marilyn?" And Pastor Skinner hadn't really heard anything yet. And then the news broke. Pastor Skinner called back the president that afternoon. He had just gotten off the phone call with Gary and Marilyn. Marilyn had gone in their Jeep to go grocery shopping with their two little children. And I told you the country had been ravaged by civil war and poverty, and there were some rebels that stopped their car, recognizing them to be Americans. Anyone who was white was American. And if you're American, you had money. They stopped the car, ordered Marilyn and the kids to get out. Marilyn grabbed her two children and, like a mother hen, just wrapped her arms around them, thinking this was it. Until all of a sudden, the machine guns dropped to the ground and they heard steps running away. They would find out later, after one of the people came to the compound where Gary and Marilyn were, knocked on the door, and they wanted to know, "Who were those soldiers?" "What soldiers?" "Those soldiers, they were at least 10 feet tall, holding swords in their hands over Marilyn." Oh, dear Jesus. They found out that it was at that same moment that 6,000 miles away in Peterborough, Ontario, in a Pentecostal Bible College prayer room, God was speaking to a Bible College student, "Pray for the Skinners. Pray for them." And God literally sent his angels to protect them and to deliver them. Folk, I want you to know that God is not only the God of time, he's the God of space. And there is nothing that will ever block God's love for you and his ability to intervene in your situation. Dads, I want you to know, whatever it is you're carrying, he knows where you are. He sees where you sit. And he's saying to you, "What will it take? I am here. What will it take to bring your need to me?" Notice the effects of Jesus' words to this dad. The first thing was that this dad got more than he ever asked for. As he was going down, his servants told him, saying, your son lives. And then he inquired, and they said, yesterday at the seventh hour, and the dad knew that it was the same time that Jesus told him, your son will live. But more than just that. And I imagine this dad, in his excitement, told the whole household what had happened, that he had taken the time to go to Jesus, and Jesus told him this, and the people realized that God was in the house, and that whole household gave their hearts to the Lord. I know there are many of you here today, and your hearts are breaking and crying for a son, for a daughter, for a grandchild to give their hearts to Jesus or to return to the Lord. I've got news for you this morning. If you're watching on Facebook Live, that God is hearing your prayers. He hasn't forsaken you, and there's nothing about time or distance that will hinder him from intervening in your life. Keep on praying. Keep on believing. Keep on trusting. And know that God is going to bring it to pass. But also notice how contagious faith is. The whole household believed. And folk, that's what happens when we give our lives to Jesus. What will it take to bring your need to Jesus? Desperation will make us willing to take our needs to him. Persistence proves our sincerity. Trust makes us willing to take him at his word. And faith is the ability to accept what he gives us. Roland and team, if you can make your way to the platform to sing that song. Don't know if they can see it on the internet. And many of you may not see this, especially up in the balcony. I have a table with a little tower of dominoes up here. And this tower of dominoes represents your life and mine. On the bottom level are all the foundational elements of your life. Your parents, your background, your home life, how you were raised. The next level is your marriage, your husband, your wife, your children, your job. And the next level is all of the other stuff that makes your life what it is. Life goes along and you just handle it. Yeah, this is great. This is fantastic. Until something happens to knock just one thing out. And then everything comes tumbling down. You ask God why. Why did you allow this, God? See, the problem in our culture is we expect life to be easy. Technology has even affirmed that thought. It's supposed to be easy, simple. We're not supposed to have struggles. But here's the reality, we all do. We all face crisis. And we can trust in our background. We can trust in our families. We can trust in our marriage. We can trust in our church. But folk, none of this will take us through the storm. There is only one thing that will bring us through, and that is Jesus. When everything falls apart, he remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I ask you, what will you bring to him today? Dad, will you be willing to bring your kids to him today? Your marriage, your family, your job. Whatever it is that you're facing, you may be facing a crisis of health, a crisis of employment, whatever it is, will you come to Jesus today and simply take him at his word? As Roland leads us, you may want to come forward to pray, and that's okay. Or you can simply pray and make a commitment to your heart, even where you are. But don't hold on to it anymore. Jesus is with you. Jesus loves you. And Jesus will bring you through.